Our eternal God and Father, as we come to you, we are so thankful that we are in union with Christ, and through union with him, we are in union with your people across the ages. And we thank you that the sentiments of your people in Old Covenant times are ours as we come as brothers and at least a sister to worship you this morning. And we pray, O God, that you would be present in our midst, touching not only our minds, but our emotions and our wills, and that you would be revealing more of yourself in your glory and your splendor, your commitment to your church, and that you would have your way through your word this day. We pray that you would cleanse us from our sins and enable us to walk aright with you, to walk humbly with you, our God, and to know that you are with us, that you are for us. And because you are with us and you are for us, there is no one and nothing which can be against us. We praise you that there is nothing in life or in death which can separate us from your love. And we pray this day that we would have a consciousness of your love towards us individually, but also towards your church spread across the world. We are mindful that we live in treacherous days. And we are asking, O God, that we would not here in the West despise the day of small things, but that we would be looking to you, a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God, a God who has ordained whatsoever things come to pass, and are asking that we would see your glory in your church, in our time, and in our place, in our world. We thank you, Father, for your calling to Christ, which we have individually received, but we also thank you for your calling to the ministries that we have. And are praying, Father, for this student body as they seek and discern your will in time to come, that they would know your guiding, your leading. For you have said in your word that you are our guide even unto death. We thank you, Father, also for the faculty. And pray, Father, for them, as also for those of us who minister in the city, that we would not become weary in well-doing, but that we would know your refreshing grace coming to us this day through Christ, and that you would be praised. Follow then the ministry of your word this day with your blessing, and help us to come to it with a holy reverence and awe. Help us not to come with a familiarity which breeds contempt, but help us to hold your word high, for it supremely speaks of Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Savior. And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me this morning to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4, and we will read the whole of the chapter. As you're turning to that portion of God's word, my prayer is for you that you would receive half the blessing that I've received in meditating upon this passage for this morning. It's something of a frustration for those of us in ministry that in our study sometimes we can have a wonderful blessing and then we get up to speak and we struggle to communicate the wonder of what's God has been ministering to us in private. So we do take confidence in the thought that God's word does not return unto him void, but it does accomplish that for which it is sent. Let us hear God's word. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord bless this reading of his word. Here in America, we love titles for messages. So if there's a title for this message, I would say it is this, that we're all going to rejoice. I want us to consider this vision which Zechariah receives. And I'm drawn to this vision specifically because of verses 8 through 10. In the course of preaching through the book of Ezra on Sunday evenings at Seventh Reformed Church, I've had reason to cross-reference these verses and have been struck by them. And I guess I've been struck by them because many of us would believe, at least here in the Western world, that we are living in a day of small things. And my eyes then have been drawn to the contrast between the day of small things, on the one hand, and rejoicing in the work of God and in God himself, on the other. But there's been a specific reason, I guess, why my eyes have been drawn to these verses, and that is because of the experience of growing up in Wales. If you are familiar with what has been going on in the last century, you will know that Wales was the last place, at least in the Western world, to have experienced what we might call, if not a nationwide, then at least a principality-wide revival of the Christian church, in which it is estimated that within 10 months, 100,000 people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been a blessing to grow up in that principality and to meet men who are now going into retirement and are passing away from this scene. And they can remember from their young days meeting with those who are in their elderly days who experienced the revival of 1904-1905. And this generation of men in particular, women too, have gone through their lives and specifically through their ministries longing and yearning that God would do in Wales again what he did 110 years ago. And as it has dawned upon them, as they've come to the end of their ministries and to the end of their lives, that they are not likely to see what God did in 1904-1905, they've fallen back on these verses and have said, we must not despise the day of small things, but must rejoice in what God is doing in the here and now, and serve him, sowing the seed in the hope that in time to come, the prayerful hope that God's word would be blessed and that he would visit his people again as he did in 1904 and 1905. Well, as we come to this passage this morning, we notice the message of it, and that it is this. Not only must we not despise the day of small things, but for our encouragement, we need not despise them either. to understand the vision, then, we must look at its backdrop. And I want to look at the backdrop in three ways, as briefly as I can, to get to the vision itself. First of all, the backdrop is historical. You will recall that Judah has been in exile and has now returned from exile. And Zechariah, as he has embarked upon his prophecy, has spoken of the reason for which God's people were in exile in the first place. And you can read of this in chapter 1, verses 2 and onwards. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. The passage goes on. The time out in exile had been one of reflection, one of repentance. And eventually, according to the promise of God, God's people were released from exile. You know the story well, that Cyrus was stirred in his spirit by the Lord, and he issued a decree that a house was to be built in Jerusalem. You can read of that in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1. And therefore, 50,000 of the Lord's people returned from exile to build the temple. The principle is this, that it's we ourselves who get into sin, but it's God by a mighty act who has to get us out of it. That's the historical backdrop, and then the spiritual backdrop. God's people set out as charged, and Ezra chapter 3 records how they began to rebuild. It's significant that they began with the altar because they knew that this wasn't any ordinary building project. They needed to touch God's holy work with holy hands and holy hearts. So they build the altar, they sacrifice upon the altar, and then they deal with the foundation of Solomon's temple. They clear away the rubble, they re-erect the foundation, and then they set about building the edifice itself of what is to become Zerubbabel's temple. And as the narrative unfolds, specifically in the book of Ezra, we find that they are beset by internal hindrances. The young men are very enthusiastic, very engaged. This is a great project in which to be involved. The older men who saw Solomon's temple were lamenting the state of things, and they wept. They'd seen the great palaces in Babylonia, and they remembered Solomon's temple. So there was this sense of depression and discouragement, the internal hindrances. But also there were external hindrances. We're told in Ezra 4 that they faced discouragement, naysayers. They faced intimidation, and they faced bribery of the officials, so that eventually this discouragement got to them. They put their tools down for 16 years, and the work went by the wayside. Remember the words of the Puritan Thomas Watson, despair or discouragement cuts the sinews of endeavor, and that's exactly what they experienced. And so, thirdly then, the backdrop is prophetic. After these years of downing their tools, Haggai is raised up by God and Zechariah is raised up by God to speak the word of God to the people. Haggai challenges the people. Why? Well, they are living in their sealed or their paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins. They become self-centered, going about their careers, going about their businesses, their domestic affairs. And over here is the temple in ruins. And so the word of the Lord comes through Haggai and says, don't you realize that the Lord is chastening you? The more you work, the less you seem to prosper. And so if you put the house of the Lord first, then you may receive the blessing for which you're looking. And so he says, get rid of your obliviousness. Go up to the mountain, cut down the trees, build the temple. And then Zechariah follows up on the prophesying of Haggai, and his job is not to speak so much to the external building, but to the renewal of the hearts. He's saying that it's not enough simply to be engaged in the Lord's work. We have to have renewed hearts as we do so, to put it in today's language. We need not only reformation of the church, we need revival of the soul. Well, against this historic, spiritual, and prophetic backdrop, we come then to what is the fifth vision given to Zechariah in this marvelous book. And I just want to note with you two things from Zechariah 4 then this morning. The first is the promise of the Lord, which takes us through the first 9.5 verses. Zechariah has been in a state amenable to receive visions. He is in a state in which he can see things which otherwise he wouldn't have been able to see, and he can hear things which otherwise he wouldn't have been able to hear. And so he is awakened by the angel of the Lord, and he is told that for all the internal hindrances that the people of God have known and the external hindrances, that the temple will be built, and that it's his job to prophesy to the people of God that it will be accomplished. And so this promise comes to Zechariah and through Zechariah to the people of God by three means. First of all, by means of the vision, verses 2 through 7. Zechariah sees a golden candlestick or lampstand, and significantly with two olive trees by it. The lampstand, of course, is a familiar picture within the scriptures. Going back to the tabernacle, we read of the seven-branched lampstand, and you can go all the way forward to the book of Revelation, and there is the seven lampstands in the midst of which the one like a son of man appears. It's a picture of the church. The church in her purity, the lampstands or the candlesticks being gold, but also the church in its supreme purpose, to shed forth the light of the gospel. Israel being a light to the nations in Old Testament times, and now the new Israel, made up of believing Jews, believing Gentiles, going forth proactively into the world as light in the midst of darkness. And so he sees the lampstand or the candlestick, but he also sees the two olive trees. Zechariah is keen to know what these olive trees mean, and he's slightly rebuked for not knowing the answer. But instead of giving the answer immediately, the angel of the Lord focuses on the application, and he says, this temple is not going to be built by might, material wealth, military capacity, it's going to be built by the Spirit of God. And so through the Spirit, the mountains are going to be laid low, and all is going to become plain. And so Zerubbabel, who oversees the building project, is foreseen as putting the top stone on the temple and crying out, grace, grace on it. Well, we're reminded then, by the means of a vision, of the biblical principle that we do not obtain the presence and power of God by earthly means. God certainly does use earthly means. You are very well aware of that here with the building project that you've had going on. But he builds his church ultimately by the Spirit of God. We run our churches, we run our institutions with business efficiency, but at the end of the day, they're not businesses. For the work committed to us is to be finished, not by the material means, but by the Spirit of grace being poured out upon us. The promise of the Lord then comes by means of a vision. But then secondly, it comes by means of a declaration, verses 8 and 9. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Just as Zerubbabel had laid the foundation of the house, so Zechariah now forth tells the fact that it would be finished through his hands. And that's exactly what we read of then in Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For all the discouragement, internal and external, Darius comes under the ruling and overruling of God to the aid of God's people, and reminds their opponents that Cyrus had in fact issued a decree. And so we read that the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius. The promise of the Lord coming through Zechariah by means of the vision, and secondly, by means of the declaration, and thirdly, by means of the assurance given, the second half of verse 9. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Once the work is complete and they look back, they can see how the messenger, the angel of the Lord, truly came to Zechariah from the Lord, and that his word has come true. It's possible, isn't it, in the midst of seeking to serve the Lord and to build up his church in the quarters to which we have been called, that we implore the Lord. The work of the Lord lays heavy on our hearts. We want to see God glorified in the midst of the work. And then he answers our prayers, and some of the things we've envisioned in private come to pass. And what we are reminded then is of the importance of returning as much thanks to the Lord after the fact as we implored the Lord beforehand. The promise of the Lord. But then secondly, the vision of the Lord, verses 10 through 14. If the promise to Zechariah foretells how the work is going to be finished, the vision of the Lord in the prophecy speaks of the joy of its fulfillment. As we look then at the closing verses of Zechariah 4 and set them in the context not only of this book, but also of what we know of the entirety of the canon of Scripture, we can understand the joy of the fulfillment of these verses in terms of three phases. The first phase, the immediate fulfillment, verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. You see, the work had been despised by the Samaritans in the land, the naysayers who said, you couldn't do it, you shouldn't do it. And we're going to do all that we can to ensure that this house is not rebuilt. But I don't think the reference here is to them, because they wouldn't be rejoicing at any rate with the completion of the house. They were forced to recognize that the Lord was with his people, but they weren't necessarily rejoicing. Rather, I think the reference is to the older men who had mixed their lamentations, their tears, with the joyful enthusiasm of the younger men as they got going. And those older men who had said, well, this cannot possibly be like Solomon's temple. What's the point in working, because we cannot recapture the glory of a former age? Those who despise the day of small things, says Zechariah, would rejoice. They would see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the man who oversaw the building of the temple, he would stand there with the rope, with the weight at the bottom, demonstrating that not only was the edifice upright, but that it was square and completed as it should have been. The Jews then had a new representation of God's presence on the earth, his presence among his people, in the form of Zerubbabel's temple. Says the commentator T.V. Moore, the Jews gazed on this ceaseless flow of strength and grace. They could not forget the feebleness of man in the unfailing supply of the power of God. They doubtless looked back and they thought about the altar which was broken down. They thought about the foundations which were overrun. They thought about the edifice that needed to be built, and chastised themselves that they ever thought it was impossible. So now they rejoice as they see Zerubbabel there with a plumb line. The work is complete. The immediate fulfillment. But of course, verses 11 through 14 then points us to the intermediate fulfillment. Since Zechariah hasn't heard exactly what the two olive trees are, he asks again. He's still intrigued. Okay, here's the lampstand or the candlestick, but there are these two olive trees, and I still don't get it. Sorry, I don't get it. So he asks, and then he asks again, verses 11 and 12. And once more he suffers rebuke. Then comes the cryptic answer. These are the ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. They're literally the two sons of oil. There may be different interpretations as to what that means, but I'm going with the interpretation that what is in view is Zerubbabel on the one hand and Joshua on the other. Zerubbabel, who was the grandson of Jehoiakim, the king at the time of their being taken into exile, and Joshua, whose father Jozadak had been the high priest at the time of the exile. And through these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the temple was complete. Zerubbabel overseeing sort of the civic affairs, the planning, and Joshua the high priest making sure it was done according to the will of God. So the work of the temple typifies Christ's relationship to his church, the incarnate Christ combining the offices then in time to come of king and priest, embodying in his person the presence of God with his church. He stands by his church as the one through whom the golden oil of the Spirit comes upon the church. For Christ alone is the one who has the Spirit without measure. It's a wonderful then prophecy of what's going to happen. Zerubbabel and Joshua standing next to the lampstand, the candlestick, as a picture of the Christ who's going to combine these two roles. The one who has the Spirit without measure, standing by his church, ever to support his church and to supply the church with what is needed. That's the second phase of the fulfillment, and then the ultimate fulfillment. This is hinted at in the final words of the vision in verse 14. Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Christ not only stands as king priest by his church, the candlestick or lampstand, but through his death and resurrection, he fulfills the roles of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And so the picture then is not of the two olive trees standing by the candlestick or the lampstand, but now the anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth. We can only envision with our minds, can't we, Christ at the right hand of the Father, standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And as king, he has the authority to open the kingdom so that all those of faith and repentance can come into the kingdom. And as priest, he has shed his blood. He has atoned for the sins of those who come into the kingdom. And he ever lives to make intercession for them. So it is then by the authority of Christ, the church will be made complete and perfect. And by the blood of Christ, we too, the church complete, will stand by the Lord of the whole earth. It's a wonderful, wonderful vision. What I want, as I close then this morning, for those of us in ministry or training for it, to take away certain things from this vision. And if I may be excused for a moment, a little bit of alliteration. Four G's to take away. First of all, gratitude. We are not ministers of the old covenant, but of the new covenant. We can look back and we can see the way in which the vision was immediately fulfilled. We can rejoice with hindsight with our brothers and sisters of the 6th century BC, how for all the opposition, the temple got built, the representation of God's presence with them. And we can rejoice, moreover, that we have seen the intermediate fulfillment, Christ coming, tabernacling as the king priest amongst his people. What wonderful encouragement that is. 6 centuries went by. Christ came at last, or at least 500 and odd years. And he came. We have the record of his kingship. We have the record of his priesthood. There are different approaches to how you divide or parcel out the messiahship of Jesus, whether twofold or threefold. In Calvin, you find both, depending where you go. the authority of Christ to open the kingdom, repenting and believing, Jews and Gentiles coming into it. The shed blood of Christ, atoning for all the sins of all his people. Gratitude. And then secondly, grit. We too must persevere in this day of small things. Days of discouragement for many. Some of you students will go out and you may know great blessing. Others of you may go out and know very little visible evidence of God at work. And you may have the challenge, the trial, still a privilege, to labor without seeing much for your efforts. And so we come back to these post-exilic days and we see the grit of God's people. And we are forced not to listen to the lies of Satan, who says to give up, despair cuts the sinews of endeavor, but rather to speak as was spoken here. O great mountain, become a plain. O great mountain, become a plain. Thirdly, grace. It has never been the case that God's church is built by might or power, wealth or military capacity or whatever other capacity, although God may use these things. It's always built by the Spirit of grace, shining forth upon Christ, coming through Christ, so that others may come to know him. And our prayer is, of course, isn't it, that we would know more of the presence and power of the King Priest among us. And then the fourth G, glory. There's a present glory to the church. That glory, writes T.V. Moore, lay in the fact that God's seven eyes was upon her in love. And although these eyes see all that is in the earth, the most mighty and magnificent, yet they see nothing that is mighty enough to destroy the church or magnificent enough to eclipse her true glory. Different servants of the Lord will see different evidences and varied evidences of the glory of Christ in his church here in this life. But this is the reason for the title I gave you for this message. We are all going to rejoice in the glory of Christ in his church. When at the last Christ comes, he takes hold of the capstone. He places it upon the church complete. Grace, grace upon the church. It's a wonderful picture where we will be without sin, rejoicing in gospel success for this brother or that brother. Yes, this sister or that sister in their varied capacities. And they will be rejoicing in God's grace upon us. That Noah preached for so long and saw such little fruit for his labors, and yet he kept going. And through him, the seed of the Messiah came. Isn't that reason to rejoice? That there's coming a day when Christ, the head of the church, will have the plumb line. We'll say at the end of the age, yes, it's done, and it's perfectly erect, and give the church back to the Father, and say, here's the church, spotless, pure, perfect, complete. May God help us to hold his word in our hearts, so that when those times of discouragement come, depression come, we may be able to say, I do not despise the day of small things, but I rejoice that God is doing even what I cannot see, so that his church is complete, his work is done, and for his glory's sake. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this vision given to Zechariah. Thank you for the way in which you used it in the lives of your people of old, and for the way in which they kept on keeping on, notwithstanding their sins and their shortcomings, and the temple was erected. We thank you also, Father, and perhaps supremely so, for the intermediate fulfillment of this vision, the coming of Christ into this world as King, Priest, Emmanuel amongst us. Thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ has not only died but been raised again to life. Thank you that he is standing on high. Thank you that grace through the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. We thank you also for the ultimate fulfillment when Christ comes again, puts the capstone on the church, and says, grace, grace upon the church. Help us then to keep on keeping on, relying upon not might or power, but upon your Spirit. And help us then to grow a prayer life that resonates this belief and turns to you for all the supplies we need to be faithful unto the end. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let us sing to close if we have time. Do we have time?